Have you open again this morning to Titus chapter 1? Titus chapter 1. I realize that some of the things that we'll be sharing this week are just general exhortations, and that it could be looked at in an even more in-depth way. But I believe that the exhortation that is here from the Word of God can affect us all. It doesn't matter if we're family members or not. It doesn't matter if we're parents of small children or grandparents or great-grandparents. The application here is to everyone. And the exhortation here in Titus, and the leading here that Titus gives, or that Paul gives to Titus, is very important for all of us. And it's a joy to be able to open the Word of God and to say, this is His authority. This is the Word of God. This is not man's suggestion. I went to the bookstore and looked at all of the various books they have on family and child rearing and all of the different suggestions that are out there for how to do a successful family and 5 easy lessons on how to be a better parent. And as I said before, we had a gentleman one time get up and give a message on giving our lives to our wives and some general exhortation that was nice, but it was just kind of sugar-coated suggestions. And you could do them and still not be sincere. But this is the Word of God. The Word of God gives us great responsibility and accountability. When I used to work in the hospital, I at first had gone through RN training. And then I went through a program called a nurse clinician or nurse practitioner program. It's very similar to a physician assistant program. And it was interesting to go back to the units in the hospital that I used to work on because I worked for a cardiologist. And I was given a license and certain responsibilities in the hospital to speak for the physician. And in the hospital, if you're an RN, you cannot take an order from anybody unless they're a doctor. It's against the law. Yet I could go back to the very unit that I used to work at, and I could write orders in the patient's chart. And at first they looked at me and said, well, who do you think you are? You used to work here. We know you. You don't have any authority to write these orders. And what I would have to show them at first was, well, if you'll notice underneath the order, I wrote down the order and then VO, verbal order, the doctor's name that I worked for, the cardiologist, and then my name. Well, guess what? They had to do the order. Because now I had authority by the physician to write the orders that needed to be done on that patient. Now, a lot of times I can stand up here and I can give you advice or suggestions on what I think is good for the family. And you can just throw that aside. It may work, it may not work. I can tell you the mistakes that I've made and how not to make those mistakes, but it is better to go to the Word of God because this gives us the authority to raise our families. It gives us authority in every area of life. Every aspect of life, everything that we do is touched by the Word of God, whether directly or by principle. And it's good for us to be well-versed in the Word of God because we should be, as one old preacher said, we should be so much in the Bible that when you cut us, we bleed bibline, that the Bible comes out no matter what in our lives, that we are affected in our thought life immediately by something from the Word of God. We had many times on the unit that I used to work where we would have code blues. And you would have to respond immediately to the signal that went out. And you didn't have time to look through the manual and to find out what you were supposed to do in a particular emergency situation. You had to respond almost instinctively. And it should be that way in our lives when it comes to the Word of God. We should respond to a situation not with our own common sense or human wisdom, but instinctively from God's Word. And inevitably, when we don't, when we respond in our own human common sense, as it were, we are inevitably wrong. But with the Word of God, I know, and this is not it's not a cockiness, it's not an overconfidence, but it is a boldness to know this is the Word of God, and anything that we proclaim from it, or any direction that we have the full authority of the Almighty God backing us up what we do, if we do it biblically. It's interesting that in dealing in Matthew 18 with church discipline or with discipline within a group of believers, the Lord says, whatever, and if it's done biblically, whatever you bind, it's bound in heaven. And whatever you loose, it's loosed in heaven. You have the authority to do what you need to do biblically. Oftentimes, Paul would have to write to men that he knew well. He would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, they knew he was an apostle. They knew full well his authority. But sometimes where these young men would go, they wouldn't have the pull that Paul did. They wouldn't have the authority that Paul did. And so they would simply say, well, this is from the Apostle Paul. He speaks for God. And he has been given by Holy Spirit direction the authority to determine these things biblically. So it is with great confidence that we come to the Word of God this morning as we look at what our responsibilities should be, not only as parents, but personally before the Lord. What kind of characteristic, and even though this particular passage applies to elders, it should apply to all of us. These kind of principles and characteristics should be manifested in all of our lives. It doesn't mean that every man in the local church is to be an elder. It doesn't mean that every man in the local church is qualified to be in leadership. There are men that are very proficient in the Word of God and who are not elders. There are many men who are not great preachers, but they are elders. And it's because of the qualifications that are followed here in this particular passage. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the chaos that we would have in the local church if we left leadership up to democracy and we voted for who was going to be in leadership? It's astounding to me that a group of sheep can pick their shepherd or hire a shepherd. Whereas in God's Word, the direction clearly comes from men who are raised up by the Holy Spirit to lead. How do we know? Because if you look at their lifestyle and you watch what they do, their lifestyle will match up to what the qualifications are here in Titus. To do anything that we do in the Christian life, we must remember that we must maintain cleanliness. And I don't mean outward cleanliness, that's important, but spiritual cleanliness. Many times when we would go into patients' rooms, we would have to literally make sure that we were emphatically clean because of the condition of their disease. In fact, we would oftentimes have to go in a very protected mode to make sure that, number one, we didn't pass germs to them, and number two, they didn't pass germs to us. And we would have to put special gowns on and gloves and masks and hats and booties. And you had to walk into the room a certain way, frontwards, never exposing the back. And you had to do the work that you had to do, and then you backed out of the room. And you removed the clothing in a special way so as that you didn't touch it. Because there couldn't be anything unclean come out of that room that you could pass on to other patients. You don't need to turn to this. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord is talking about being clean and departing from iniquity. And it says in verse 20 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. In God's house, in Christendom, there are vessels, and we are all vessels used for God. There are some vessels that are used in an honorable way. For instance, when you come over to our house, my wife will always pop out the good china, always. And it's interesting because the first few times this happened, I thought, well, I've never even seen these dishes before. You don't serve dinner on these to us. We get paper plates. We get the dishonorable vessels. We get the commonplace things. And yet when someone comes over, she honors them with china and special glasses and all kinds of silverware. You know, we're just, at our house, it's whenever the food hits the table, it's every man for himself. But when company comes over, we have to use the right forks and the right knives. We use the special utensils. And in God's house, He wants you to be a special, honorable vessel, cleaned, ready for His use. Never once in our house, this would horrify my wife if we did this, is to say, honey, I'll take care of the dishes tonight. And just scrape them off and put them back in the cabinet. And then to come back the next night and find all this crusted food on there, and then to say, well, you know, we're just going to dirty it again tonight. Why clean it? Well, it's interesting. I've proven this scientifically when I used to live by myself, that when you don't wash dishes, sometimes they walk away on their own. One time we didn't really get into the habit of cleaning our things when a couple of us guys were bacheloring it, and we literally grew new life forms in our kitchen because we didn't clean anything. Well, you wouldn't throw that in front of somebody that came over to your house. God wants to use clean, honorable vessels. And you know what that means? That means this. For us to remain clean and honorable vessels, there are times when we have to remove ourselves from dishonorable vessels. Ones that will not remain clean. It says here, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. What a calling we have as believers. You know, when it says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God, you know what the word present means? The word present means to be in ready, to stand there as if God was here and to stand there and say, I'm presenting myself, I'm ready to go. My daughter, when she went to Topeka, to Kansas, to the Capitol, she was a page. And there was a special room that they had that the pages stayed in. So when they needed them, they just called them and immediately they came, they literally would race out and whoever got there first could take the message and pass it to the senators. They were present. They were ready to go. We are to be with an attitude that we keep ourselves clean at all times, prepared for every good work. And I can't think of any greater work than raising a godly seed, than passing on, as it were, the baton of righteousness that we have received from others onto our children. It's an incredible responsibility. And it doesn't end just with parenting. It goes on into grandparenting too. Great influence that my parents have on my children in regards to spiritual advice that they give. When they hear it from me, it's just dad browbeating. But when they hear it from grandpa, who happens to give them little goodies on the side, then they listen a little bit more. And they take it a little with some consideration. I appreciate more than I can say my father's influence in my life. He is beyond a shadow of a doubt my best friend. I seek his advice constantly when it comes to problems in the meeting. And I love to take my children and leave them in their presence because I know that they will also instruct them in things that are godly. To do that, sometimes we have to stay away from dishonorable vessels. Sometimes we have to separate ourselves from brothers and sisters in the Lord who are living incorrectly because we cannot be tainted with that sin. You don't take a clean shirt and dump it in a muddy puddle and expect the muddy puddle to become clean. And always the shirt becomes dirty. That's why Paul says here, flee. And you can't think of any more graphic words than this. Flee youthful lust. Pursue, and that word there for pursue means strain with every fiber that you have. Stretch muscles to their limit. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. It's important for us to realize that in the area of the family, there must be the maintenance of cleanliness spiritually in our lives. Now, I don't know you, and I don't want to presuppose to say that I think none of you are saved. I'm not saying that, but I am saying this. If there is anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, then I will have to say somewhat apologetically that these things just don't apply to you. You can't do these things. You can't pursue after righteousness. The Bible says that there is nothing that you can attain godly because you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And the Bible says that you are spiritually dead. I love Romans 3:23. I know it's a common verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's a great verse. Do you know why? Because it means that everybody qualifies for salvation. There is no one that's left out. It isn't a browbeater verse. It isn't a verse just to say, well, you're a sinner and I'm really not. It's to say that we're all sinners, therefore everyone qualifies for salvation. Our brother was touching on that last night. We are to pray for all men. There isn't any category of person that's excluded from prayer. There's not any category, thank the Lord, that's excluded from salvation. So, if there is some kind of inkling within your heart to want to follow after righteous things, and you sit here and you don't know the Lord, then it is with great urging, as Paul says, it is with great begging that you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior. And it is true that as believers, we fall along the way. We sin as we continue in our walk. But thankfully, we can always be brought back to the Word of God that tells us exactly what we can do to maintain a right walk before God. Now, as we begin to talk about some of these verses, and I meant to get a little bit farther than I did yesterday, I will try to get a little bit farther today. As we begin to look at these verses, we're going to look at certain characteristics that are listed here for godly leaders. And if they are characteristics for godly leaders, they can therefore be implemented in our lives because godly leaders are to be a model or an example of what these things are anyway to us so that we can mimic them and copy them. When I was growing up, I hate to use the word worship, but I didn't. But I mean, I was really following after this guy, and his name was Pete Maravich. And in basketball, we used to try to copy him. And he was kind of a rebel at the time, and he didn't follow the normal pattern. And he had the kind of shaggy hair, and so all of us guys kind of shagged up our hairs whenever we would play basketball. And he had the baggy socks, so we'd all go out and rip our socks so that the elastic wouldn't work and make sure that our socks were baggy. And the time that I used to watch him and used to watch the way he shot, I wanted to copy every move. And so I watched a video of him playing basketball. And I tried to copy every single type of move that he had. The trouble is, I watched the video. The video was backwards. So he was shooting left-handed in this video, and I thought he was a left-handed shooter, and I'm right-handed. So I went out for hours and practiced basketball, shooting left-handed, because I thought that's the way he did it. Well, that's okay now. I can shoot both ways now, but I can't hit either way. But I can shoot both ways. But we wanted to mimic him. We wanted to copy him. We wanted to emulate him. And with our children, we have the greatest imitators in the world. Our lifestyle is the platform upon which we send. Our virtuous life is the platform on which we preach to our children. Because I can tell you this, until you get to verse 9, all of the qualifications for a spiritual leader here are examples to follow. The only task or the only work, the only action that is carried out in these verses is in verse 9 when it says how to handle the Word of God. Otherwise, everything else is a lifestyle that you follow. Now, Paul doesn't haphazardly throw out these guidelines. They are, I believe, in order of their importance with the examples and then with the one task that has to be done and should be mastered by everybody, not just an elder, not just a speaker, not just a teacher. I realize that everyone doesn't have the gift of preaching or teaching or whatever, but we are all to be disciplers and to disciple others. And we have a great responsibility to disciple our children. We have our own live-in disciplees. And we are responsible for instructing them in the Word of God. There is no excuse for not being able to instruct from the Word of God. So the only task at hand is how we handle the Word of God. But the examples that we show, as we begin to look at these, they are very important. And in fact, Paul says, and I'm going to read these verses for context reasons, as we begin to look at this, I want to look at the first two categories this morning. Remember, we are looking at four categories. Moral conduct, familial leadership, his general noble inward character, and how does he handle the Word of God. We're going to look at the first two, hopefully, categories this morning, moral conduct and his familial leadership. And again, We, as mothers and fathers, even as grandparents, we are family leaders. We are to lead by example. That's the whole purpose of what we want to talk about from these verses. Verse 5, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The first thing that we come to here in the area of blamelessness, and I like the words above reproach, because at times whenever we use the word blameless, it sounds like sinless. That's not at all the case here. There is no one who is in leadership. There is no time in our parenting, and I hope that there's nobody that thinks this, where we don't make mistakes, where we don't sin. But it still doesn't eliminate us from the responsibilities that we have before our children. So above reproach means that in some of these areas, your lifestyle is not marked by one that can be brought before the court, as it were, because that's the word for blameless or above reproach here. You cannot be brought before a court and testimony brought before you to accuse you that your lifestyle is marked by these things. I was visiting with a brother yesterday, and yes, we do. We do err in these things at times. But our lifestyle is not characterized. We are not known by being a troublemaker. We are not known by being a violent person. We are not known by being unjust or unholy. We are not known by being drunkards. We are not known by being rabble-rousers and promiscuous. No one can accuse us of those things. And in leadership, I can tell you this. The thing that will damage a family the most is one of the things that I want to look at this morning, and that is our moral conduct within the body of Christ. And no one is exempt from this. I used to think that there were people exempt from this. I used to think that there were men that would never fall under these problems. And then I have to be reminded, as I have seen men fall in the past, that I am just as susceptible as they are. And in fact, Galatians tells me that I better approach this with the right attitude, because I can fall into the same trap, I can be overtaken by the same sin as these men and women in the past had. I dare say that the most damaging thing in the local assembly is immorality and the problem with sexual sin. And we are not immune from that. And I'm not going to harp on the aspect necessarily of sexual sin, but I do want to say this. I do want to say that moral conduct is absolutely vital in spiritual leadership. And if a man has fallen in this area, he loses, whether he likes it or not, he loses credibility. Is the man forgiven? Yes. Can the man be restored to fellowship? Yes. But whether we like it or not, people that are involved in this particular activity lose their authoritative credibility. And men and women tend to not have as much confidence in them as they did before. In fact, when Paul was talking about sexual sin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we talked about this Sunday morning. It was this: what is the will of God for your life? The will of God for your life is your sanctification. And what's the first thing that he mentions right after that? It's sexual immorality. Don't dabble in things that are damaging not only to yourself, but to the family and the body of Christ. There is nothing more that ruins confidence and leadership within the family as moral impurity. When you go back and you think of the life of David, it's interesting to me that unsafe people know who David is. They know who David is. What's the one thing they want to make a movie about with David? Is immorality. You think of all of the mighty and the great things that David did, and the thing that stands out is his immorality. And it led to other things. It isn't that just immorality creates problems within the family and you lose confidence in each other and you don't have the faith in each other as you used to have. What it does is it leads to other sins also. And the problem is, when that credibility is lost, it seems to snowball. It seems to reshape your thinking. It seems to guide you in ways that you shouldn't go. It begins to create thoughts that shouldn't be created. And Paul here says about this man, it says this, and he touches on it with this phrase. He says, if a man is blameless, and again, that's the overall word here, and he explains what blameless is in the rest of these verses. The first thing that he mentions here is this. He is to be the husband of one wife. Literally in the Greek, a one-woman man. Now, of course, polygamy is covered here. Paul would not have to cover polygamy within the local church. I mean, that's a given. All right? He anticipates that they understand the importance of having one wife, even though polygamy could have been a problem in the past. But here, he is not covering polygamy. And I don't even think divorce is the issue here. I think divorce is covered in the overall topic of above reproach. A man who is involved in leadership, especially within the local church, has to have an impeccable marital history. Because if he's not faithful to his wife, do you think he's going to be faithful to the rest of the body of Christ? If a man can't even be faithful to one woman, do you think he's going to be faithful to the Lord? I mean, he's already damaged his testimony. Again, we are not harping on forgiveness. We are not harping on restoration. But the leadership aspect of that man is damaged. When we come to this particular passage, this particular phrase means a man who is totally devoted to his wife. A man that is sold out to his wife. A man that is literally consumed with his wife. I look, and I'm not just saying this, but I look at what I do and who I am. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm amazed each and every day that my wife, Becky, would put up with me. With my inconsistencies and my fluctuations of emotions and ups and downs and all over the place and the task that I have to do at home where I have no schedule. I cannot say we're going to do this at 5 o'clock or we're going to have supper at 6 because the phone can ring at any time, day or night. She has to sacrifice my time so that I can go off and do all the things that I need to do in the local assembly at home. It takes a woman of great strength to be able to put up with that. And I'm amazed that she would love me every single day I look at her. And I can't think of damaging that kind of relationship that we have. And yet there is a possibility that that could happen. And so Paul has to tell us to guard what we look at, to watch out what we think about. It's vital for us, especially, and I'm speaking to the men, it's vital for us to make sure that we maintain moral purity. There isn't anything greater than my wife has given to me than to know that when we were married, I am the first man that she has been with, and she is the first woman that I have been with. And that can never be taken away. That's the greatest gift of all. And to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I can travel around the country and have complete trust in knowing that she is at home, not dabbling in things that she shouldn't, not being involved with other men, but in a godly way, rearing and directing and shaping my children's lives. I have great confidence that, now I get homesick. I get horribly homesick. I get more homesick now than I did when I was a kid. But I do know this, I have the confidence of knowing that she is in control of the home while I am gone and instructing those children, and I dare say, and I'm embarrassed to say this, better than I do at times. That's the kind of confidence that I can have. I don't want to damage that. Remember when Nathan went to David? And Nathan, I appreciate his boldness, tells the story of the man who has the little sheep, and that little sheep was taken into the family and treated as a family member. And this man could have had anybody he wanted. This man could have had anything he wanted. And yet, he chose to dabble in something that he wasn't supposed to be involved in. And I appreciate the the justice of David when he stands up for somebody else's animal and says, boy, whoever took that guy's animal, he'll have to pay back fourfold. But the trouble was he wasn't that credulous when it came to his own family and somebody else's wife. Even though he could take a big, bold stand on somebody else's lamb, he didn't do so with somebody else's wife. I don't want to damage that because I know that in the long run, and this sounds kind of selfish, in the long run, I will lose out totally if I damage that which the Lord has provided. It will hurt the body of Christ. It will hurt the local fellowship. It will hurt my family. It will damage my children. I've had to deal with three families this school year in regards to moral impurity. And husbands that have been involved in things that they shouldn't have within families in the school. And to watch the pain that is etched on the face of those children as they see that their father hasn't been faithful to their mother. And literally, one family, one young man in high school, having to assume the position of his father because his father just decided to shack up with this young girl and leave. I have a hard time tolerating when a man does that to a woman. I have a harder time tolerating that when I see the pain in their children. And I see the loss in their eyes. When the one that they have looked up to all through the years all of a sudden has damaged them and left. Paul says if you're going to select anybody in leadership, they better be of high moral character. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. This is very important. Proverbs chapter 6. I want you to listen to this because this, in a very graphic way, describes what happens when we don't maintain a moral conduct in our lives. While you're turning, I do want to say this. Sometimes men may have one wife, all right? But they're not devoted to her. They don't love her. Now, back in Paul's days, in ancient times, prostitution was a form of worship. So a man would have a wife, but the wife was only for producing children and cleaning the house. And he would have multiple mistresses. This goes on in Russia. This is incredible in Russia. In Russia, the only reason why most of the time they get married is so that they may have a flat, an apartment to themselves, and not have to live with their family. So what they will do is they will go out and get married, and then they qualify, therefore, for an apartment by themselves, so they don't have to live with three families in a two-room apartment. And then the man, after he is married, goes out with his drinking buddies and goes out into all kinds of sexual frivolity and is involved with all kinds of other women. And that's just the way it's done in Russia. That's just the way it is. The wife knows it, and the husband has, and she's not happy with it, but she at least got an apartment to herself. One of the young men that I saw come to know the Lord, it was beautiful. It was beautiful. He came to know the Lord because he was on his way for one of his drinking bouts with his buddies. And one of the believers there handed him a tract, and he began to read this, and he got saved while he was waiting for his subway thing to come. And he went home, and he told his wife that he had gotten saved. And this brother that had led him to the Lord, he was a young man, came back to him and said, now, I want you to understand something, knowing of his background and of his history. He says, you cannot see those other women anymore. Why? Because God's word says that that is sin before God. And he began to show him verses in Scripture of his responsibility. Now, he never loved his wife, but his responsibility to love his wife and to care for her and to be devoted only to her. He said, okay. And the guy said, no, now you don't understand. This is very important for you to do. And the guy said, okay, I will. And he thought he was just kind of sloughing him off, saying, well, yeah, I'll do that. And he says, no, God's word says to do it. I will do it. And do you know what? It was that led her to come to know the Lord. When he walked into his wife and says, the Bible says that I am to love you and devote myself totally to you. I will see no other person. I will not go out drinking with the other guys. I am totally devoted to loving and taking care of you. She almost fainted. And then she came to know the Lord, and the first thing that she said to this American that had led this young man to the Lord, she came up and literally fell down before him and hugged his legs and said, thank you for giving me a godly husband. It was incredible to see the devotion that this man had for his wife. I can tell you this, you can take all the books on family and you can throw them right out the window that if you're a man and you devote yourself to your wife and you love her, as Ephesians says, that we love our wives as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, you don't have to ask them to submit. You don't have to get them to do things. First of all, they'll probably be shocked, and next, they'll be glad to follow after that kind of leadership. I have seen men, even saved, who have unsaved wives, who do this to their wives. And even though the wives may not be saved at this time, they still are surprised that their husbands have changed towards them. It's a testimony to them. But when unfaithfulness enters the picture, it creates a scar. Forgiveness, yes. Restoration, yes. But it creates a scar that will, I dare say, at least according to the Word of God, never go away. And I have seen women forgive men of improprieties, and yet, over the years, I have seen that it doesn't go away. Only God can restore fellowship to what it was before. But otherwise, it's damaging. I used to see people who came back, took care of a lot of patients who had open heart surgery. And one of the things that was, and I don't mean to sound, it sounds kind of morbid now that I think about it. One of the things that we would used to do is, look at the scars on the chest, because you could tell if it was well done or not. And if there was a wide scar, well then the sewing back process wasn't too well done. When you saw just a line with maybe some little holes where the staples were, then that was a good job. Well, but there's a scar. The skin doesn't grow back the way it was. The skin is permanently damaged. Even though healing has occurred, even though nerves have grown back across, there is still evidence of some damage that occurred. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Of course not. Can a man go out to an adulteress? And this is the whole context of this passage, is adultery. Can a man go into another woman who is not his wife and expect to come out unscathed? It's impossible. I have seen people who are burned. I have seen people who are severely burned. And I can tell you this, the skin remains scarred. And they can be horribly burned and the skin will never grow back the way it was. And with this particular sin, it will never go away, because the thought of it will leave a scar. Verse 29. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Won't be innocent. There'll be forgiveness, but there will always be the scar of that particular incident. And then he talks about thievery, and he compares this to kind of thievery. He says this: people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all of the substance of his house, but he will pay back. And he can make retribution for what he has done. But a man who is involved in improprieties in regards to sexual sin cannot. Verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. They've literally, in the Hebrew, they've lost their mind. They've lost all sense of reality. They don't take into consideration the damage that it's going to cause and how much it's going to permeate all over the place. He who does so, look at this, so destroys his own soul. Thievery, I can pay back. Thievery, I can forget. Adultery, I can't. The effects of it last for a lifetime. 33, wounds in dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. You know what he's saying here? He's saying there's going to be justice. But you're going to pay. See, this is the interesting thing to me about sexual sin. You eventually will pay. You don't transgress against an institution that God set up for His glory and not experience pain and retribution. As a believer, God will do so, I believe, wholeheartedly, because He loves you, and He will discipline, and He will deal with the issue. Therefore, He will not spare in the day of vengeance. The man that comes against the man who has sinned against his wife, he will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. You can't buy him off. When a husband comes that's been involved in this, and he's coming for retribution, you can't buy him off. His face, the Bible says, won't be changed. He will still be angry. There's a price to pay. You don't need to turn to it, but in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is talking to his sons, and he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But you are unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. I do not want to stand up this morning and say that there's no forgiveness for this. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. All I'm saying is this. Please be careful, because it damages the aspect of leadership. It hurts others. For a few moments of self-pleasure, it can damage for a lifetime. And those kind of damages sometimes can't be repaired. Paul says, especially if you want somebody in leadership, they better have the highest moral character. And as a husband in the family, I don't want to do anything. When I saw the pain on those children's faces from what their father had done, it was excruciating to have to look at that. And vice versa, with a mother or with a father. It's interesting. You don't need to turn to this, but in 1 Kings chapter 15, talking about David and Solomon, it says this: David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him. Now, if the verse would have ended like that, it would have been good. But it says this: he did not turn away from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It's always there. It's always a blight. Of Solomon, it says in Nehemiah 13:26, yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. Nobody like him. There was no king like Solomon. And God made him king over all Israel. Before they divided, he was still the last king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. There's an except. There's a nevertheless in David's life. And we have the ability to maintain a kind of moral integrity that needs to be followed within our families. It's a great responsibility. And we live in a world that is absolutely steeped in sexual things. I haven't seen, there isn't anything that hasn't been advertised in this lifetime that hasn't been advertised with sex. It's incredible. And we know that. And we know, the world knows the appeal that it has, especially on men. And I guess I seem to be somewhat agitated or upset about it this morning because I've seen the effects of it this past year. And so it's more with an urgency that I say that as men, especially as men, I'm not excluding the women, but especially as men, our responsibility in the home to maintain moral integrity. Well, I have 5 minutes to cover the next one, so I'll do this. The next one is pretty much speaks for itself. The next one is this. Not only is he to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, totally devoted to his wife, in love with his wife. There are a lot of men today who provide for their families, who provide large sums of money for their families. And yet I've seen in the school fathers who provide well for their families and who love their families, but the children have no respect for their father because he's never home. He's just never home. He's so busy providing for them that he's not providing for them. I noticed that with my own, my son one day. The thing that slapped me out of really selling my business, or not selling it, I just gave the business away. And going off and working at the school was this. My son one day said to my wife, it's like we don't even have a dad anymore. He's never home. And here he is, 7 years old, saying that. I, I, no, he was, I'm sorry, he was 5 years old and he said that, and I said, that's it. No business is worth that. I walked into the doctor's office. I said, I will give you this multi-million dollar business if you will just take it so that I can go on and be with my family. And the guy thought I was going through some midlife crisis, and he says, we'll give you an office with a window. Like that would answer all my problems. That he would move me from the second floor office to the top floor office with a window. I said, no, I'm responsible to these drug companies. If you will do it, I will give it to you. But I must maintain, I've got to go home and reintroduce myself to my children. It's ironic that 3 years later after that, this man who said that he spent time with his family is now in the process of a divorce because he didn't devote time to his family, but devoted his time to another person. The Bible then says this, having faithful children, we have a hard time having control over. And yet our responsibility, our number one responsibility, and please don't ever lose this, our number one responsibility as parents is to the best of our ability and to the authority that God has given us, is to instill within them a love for the Lord so that they will faithfully follow Him after they leave the home. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to make sure, again, is to make sure that they hear the clear message of the gospel and that they see that gospel lived out in our life. That, to me, that's the two primary responsibilities of parenting, is to preach the gospel to them and then instruct them in righteousness. And they, you know, again, it's interesting being in Bill's home. There is a time when children are very small that they will with simple faith follow after their parents. Now, they may not know the Lord, and they may not understand the full message of the gospel. They haven't reached the age of accountability, but they mimic what they hear. And so they're able at 2 years of age to quote verses or to sing godly songs, and they begin to follow after you in a simple faith. They have complete faith and trust in you. My son used to jump off the top stairs. It was about 20 stairs. He used to jump off the top balcony into my arms. No questions asked. Didn't want to know if I was physically capable of catching, you know, his little 40 pounds. Didn't want to know if I was going to accidentally drop him. Just with total faith, leaped off the top of that balcony, knowing full well that I would catch it. Now that's faith. That's trust. And they will follow us at a young age, and it is our responsibility to make sure for their own good that we maintain discipline within their lives. Why? Because if we don't maintain discipline, they will not only bring dishonor on themselves, you will not only meet with a group of believers and say, that kid is the most unruly little brother I've ever seen in my life. It will not only bring disdain upon the child, but it will bring disdain upon the parents. Now, I have dealt with young people at school. And I know that this is not in every case. But as we begin to discipline these young people for severe problems, as I told you yesterday, that the parents would come and support their child in the sin that they had committed and bucked against the responsibility and discipline that we were trying to incorporate at the school. To the point of even in front of the child saying, you're kicking my son out for doing this, 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 and it was a horrible list of things. It was a multiple list of things. You're going to kick him out for this? Well, why don't you and I go discuss it out in the parking lot? Now, he says this in front of the child. He is defending the child's improprieties. All right. So I realize that a majority of the time when I have to deal with discipline in the school, invariably, not all the time, but invariably, most of the time, it comes from a lack of Christian instruction in the home. Their attitude is this: I'm sending them to a Christian school. You preach to them. You tell them everything they need to know. I mean, I'm too busy to do it anyway. I take them to church on the weekend and you can preach the Bible to them on the week. I can look at the children in class that I preach, and my class is on Bible. I can look at those young people, and I can see in their eyes there is no respect for the Word of God because there is no respect for the Word of God at home. And consequently, why should I listen to this? Why should I follow after that? That's what my parents say they believe, but they don't follow it. Why should I have to follow it? Our lifestyle and how we adhere to the Word of God gives great credibility to the instruction that we give when we do have to discipline our children. My children, even though I'm sure they hated saying it, as much as I hated saying it, when I was a child, was after beating them, and in between the heaves, it was, now, what is it that Daddy wants you to know? That you love me. You know, now they realize that they better say it, or, you know, they might get more beatings, I don't know, but you know, I remember I used to say it to my dad to make sure that the discipline stopped, but they do know that. They know that. And sometimes, and I know that this sounds weird, but sometimes they beg for discipline by the way that they act. I had one young man at school that would get in trouble just so that he could receive the love and attention of the discipline that we gave him at the school. And I told him that. I said, John, I love you. I can't let you just veer off onto this kind of path without trying to do something about it. And at the end of the school year, it was, well, I know that you do. Implying he doesn't know if there is that love at home. There's no greater demonstration of love than discipline. Hebrews tells us, why does God discipline us? Because he loves us. And if he didn't, then it would create within us a wonderment of, maybe I'm illegitimate. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not a child of God. But he does it because he loves us. And there's three responses. We can become weak-kneed and say, oh, I'm lower than dirt. I don't even... No, that's not what the Lord wants when he disciplines. Or we can become stiff-necked and say, I'll still do what I'm going to do. Like the little kid in church that wouldn't sit down in the pew, and the mother kept trying to get him to sit down, and finally he sat down and he kind of mumbled. He said, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. It's kind of that way sometimes when God disciplines us. It's kind of, we resist against it. But the Lord wants us to submit to it. It isn't pleasant at the time. It isn't happy at the time. But it's for our own good spiritually. And it's for our children's own good when we do discipline them. And actually, the family is the proving ground. This is where they receive their instruction. It isn't school. School is good. They receive academics. The local church is good because they see how important collective worship is. They see and hear the Word of God being preached. But it's at home where they live it. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where spiritual action really occurs. And Paul says, if you want to raise up men who are to be leaders within the local church, then they better have children who have demonstrated a believing, faithful lifestyle. And he uses the words here, the words where he says, having faithful children. The word there for faithful in the Greek is the word believe. Believe. Believing children. Not just obedient children. 1 Timothy covers that. 1 Timothy covers more of the obedient children, smaller children, in that particular passage of the oversight. But here he's talking about, and the words that he uses are words that are never used in Scripture of younger children. Dissipation and insubordination. They are words of wild revelry, wild drunkenness, debauched living, pagan festivals. You don't see too many little children getting involved in those kind of things. These are older. And the word here for children isn't the word small child. It's the word offspring. It's the same word that's used of Timothy back up in verse 3 when it says, my true child in our common faith. Same word. It means offspring. It means that these are young people that are not only believing, but are faithful to what they believe. Because this word faithful is never used at all in Scripture unless there's three times it's used. When it's used of God, when it's used of some inanimate object, but when it's used of any human being, it always applies to believers. And the leadership here is to be marked by men who have children who are faithful and who believe. It is important for us, I know our time is gone, it is important for us to realize this, the home is the basic unit of society, where we have the responsibility to instill Christian values, righteousness in their lifestyle, and then the joy of seeing that demonstrated in their lives as they get older. There's no rest. I don't care. You could be king over a large kingdom. You can be president of the United States. You can be in charge of a large corporation. I like computers. And one of the guys that I've read about has been Bill Gates. He's my age. Our birthdays are 3 days apart. And he is the richest single human being in the United States. He's worth $8.2 billion. He runs Microsoft Corporation. And I look at his lifestyle and my lifestyle, and I think, boy, look where he's gotten in 38 years, and look where I've gotten in 38 years. And who cares? He could have the whole world for all I care. But I do know this. I do know from reading about his lifestyle, he doesn't know the Lord. And I do know this. I do know the Lord. And I have three young lives at my home that are worth way more than $8.2 billion. Worth more than any money in the world. I know that these are three precious gems that the Lord has provided just for Becky and I. And I can't think of any greater calling than to see them reared in the direction of God's Word. What a great responsibility we have as parents, and again, as grandparents, to make sure that we instill within those who are in our home the truth of God's Word, and then to live it out before them, not just tell them, but to live it out before them, both morally and spiritually. Our Father, we do thank you for this time this morning. What a great time that we can have around your Word. What great encouragement and exhortation we receive from the authority of your Scriptures. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us clear guidelines on how we are to lead our life. We thank you, Father, for the responsibility for those of us who are parents, for having these young lives in our life. We thank you, Father, for giving us the rule book by which we can instruct our families in. We know, Father, left to ourselves, we again would make mistakes constantly. And Father, even with your Word, we do make mistakes. But Father, we thank you that there is no excuse when it comes to knowing full well what guidelines are listed in your Word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, our own personal tutor to instruct us, to lead us into all truth. We thank you, Father, that we are not left to try to understand your Holy Scriptures on our own, but Father, you have given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. We thank you for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can come into your presence this morning no matter what has happened in our lives and stand positionally right before you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that even though sins may leave a scar on this earth, that, Father, in eternity, our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. You have chosen to forget our sins. We thank you for that. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And, Father, we thank you for the relationship that we have with you because of his work, that we can come to you as children to a father. Come into your presence to enjoy your love for us, to come, Father, and to worship you for who you are, knowing full well, Father, that we have been clothed in righteousness, being able to boldly come before the throne of grace. We thank you for that, for all that you have provided in our salvation. Father, it's true that it is an unspeakable gift. There is no way to convey how much we love you and how much, Father, we appreciate all that you have done and are doing and will do in our lives in eternity. We thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.